Well, amen. Take God's word this morning. Open to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Well, if you know your Bible, when you hear Luke chapter 21, it ought to be a blessing because it is one of the great chapters of Scripture. When people are looking through and talking about some of the most significant places of instruction, Luke 21 is one of those great passages that teach us not only about what life is now, but where we're going, what's ahead. People have a lot of interest in future things, what's coming. It's in many ways, cults even capitalize upon people's interest in future things, that they place significant emphasis upon that to draw people in so that they can invest false doctrine. But we ought to be interested in the future. I'm telling you, we ought to be interested not only because it's wise to do so. My friend, if we live with our nose down all the time, you're not going to be prepared for what is coming. But we ought to be interested in the future because the Word of God spends an enormous amount of time talking about it, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so it is this that Christ deals with from really the entirety of the passage, other than the first four verses that deal with the widow's mite, casting in her two mites. And we're going to talk about that and how it's in context with this discourse in Luke 21 about the last times. I want to pick up in our reading this morning, beginning in verse number 5. It says, "And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he that is Jesus said, As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not, therefore, after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights. And great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, may the Holy Spirit of God this morning add the blessing to the reading of His Word. I want to share with you from this passage, and really through the entire chapter, we're going to try to take it in bites so that we can keep track of all that Christ describes in this last discourse. It's one of the, we've dealt with this back and forth of question and answer. Christ is being asked questions, He answers them. He asks questions and so forth. This is one of those long discourses where Christ is asked a question and He gives a long discourse with many details, and yet the details only generate more questions that we like to ask, and we like to see gaps that we'd like to see filled in. This passage has its parallel chapters in Mark 13 and then those great chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where Jesus deals extensively with the time that is to come. The overall forecast that He lays out here for the future is that it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's the message of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, as Jesus testifies of the last times and of His coming. Jesus has just talked about, think about what the context is. They have walked, they've been going back and forth to the temple to teach and then away with His disciples. The Bible tells us that He has taught in the temple for the day and they've already left the temple. What has taken place in the temple is Jesus has exposed all of these Pharisees for giving up their little change and putting in out of their abundance, but the little widow woman who gave all the living that she had. And Jesus seemed to diminish those who were giving out of just the leftovers and magnified the lady who gave it all. They leave the temple. You can think upon what's upon these disciples' minds. They'd never heard a message like that. They'd never heard that you magnify the little and you diminish the lot. They didn't quite get that. And so as they're walking out, the Bible tells us, the disciples began to say to him, "Behold, Lord, look at these great buildings. Look at this fantastic temple." This is the temple they're referring to in all of the city of Jerusalem. Was built and constructed by Herod. Herod is putting his final touches on a 50-year-long project. Can you imagine all the time, all the resources, all the grandeur of a 50-year building project? And it's glorious. It was built to have the reputation of King Herod so that everyone would give him the credit for all the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. And when people would come visit, they would be mesmerized by its glory and by its beauty. And so the disciples, it's almost as if they can't get the last sermon off their mind because they emphasize that. The Bible says there that they looked and he says they were talking about the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and with gifts. The word gifts there in verse 5 is an interesting word because it actually speaks of a voluntary gift. It speaks of something that you give as an offering. Now think about this. It's almost as if they're saying, "Lord, look at this beautiful temple. You can't build temples off widomites. You can't build all the glory and the grandeur off of that. No, Lord, all the stuff that you've just diminished, look at this beautiful temple we have. It was built based upon the voluntary gifts of the wealthy. You don't get all this without that." They began to be really absorbed in it. They're telling the Lord, "Look at all this beauty that must require all of this heavy giving." And Jesus turns and says, "Enjoy your view. Because I'm telling you, when judgment comes, not one stone is going to be left upon another." He was trying to teach them the wise sense that Moses learned, that no matter how glorious Egypt is, if it's all going to be doomed in a few days with a few pestilences, your best bet is to go on with the people of God, suffer a little while for the glory that's in the future, rather than abiding your time and enjoy the pleasures of sin just for a short season. Amen. And so he teaches them about the end times. They ask two questions. When Jesus tells them that. Verse number 7 says, they ask him saying, "Master, when shall these things be and what shall the sign be there when they shall come to pass?" Two questions, when and what's the sign? What's the time frame and what's the sign to indicate when all these things are coming to pass? This message of judgment upon Jerusalem was not a new one. Every Bible knowledgeable Jew would have known all of the Word of God, the passages that said, before the glory comes, there's coming judgment on Jerusalem. Prophet after prophet after prophet. As you're reading through the Old Testament, notice how often he's addressing the fact that God is going to bring Jerusalem to dust and he will bring devastations and judgments upon her for purification in order to make a receptive people for his coming. Jeremiah describes this coming time of tribulation in chapter 30 and verse number 7. He calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah, the Holy Spirit through him, begins to challenge the people who are looking for the coming. He says, "You better be careful what you wish for, because the coming of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, and a day of distress. A day of wasteness and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness." So every Jew was well aware through myriad of prophecies that the coming of the Lord would first bring incredible devastation. And so Christ picks up that message, and while they're glorying over their building, he lets them know, "You're putting emphasis upon all the wrong thing, the glory." Isn't it amazing when you get to heaven, there ain't no temple? You don't need a glorious building. Why? You got a glorious God. He's the temple thereof. They just worship him. And so he's getting their eyes off of all the glory they see, and he's letting them know, "I'm coming, but it's coming at a price." And so as he forecasts their future, he lets them know it's going to get worse before it gets better. If you get any message from all of these prophetic speeches of the Lord, it's that it's going to get worse before it gets better. You see, that's why when you talk about Bible prophecy and putting the kingdom of God in the order of Scripture, it's always that it gets worse. In fact, the specific words of Paul were, "Things will wax worse and worse before the coming of the Lord." That's why those who have a post-millennial mindset, that they believe everything is going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus comes. Well, good luck with that, is all I can tell you. My friend, that ain't happened. And the only times that people have ever built any theology around that have been times when maybe like times of Constantine or Great Reformations, where all of a sudden it seems like Christendom is kind of taking over politically, and they think, well, we're fixing to usher in the kingdom. And my friend, anytime you connect church with state, I'm telling you what, Baptists can mess up politics worse than any pagan. And so I know y'all didn't like that, but I give it to you anyway. It's the truth. I give it to you. Give my kids truth. They don't like it all the time either. And so the reality says it's going to get worse before it gets better. And my friend, that's what we see. We see that's identifying. And so Christ will answer these two questions, both when it's going to take place and what is the sign. That is what this whole engagement with these people is going to be about. It's very highly Jewish. Remember that. The things he's writing and speaking about are concentrated to Jerusalem. It's the continual emphasis. It's the fall of Jerusalem. Even telling people when the judgment's coming, flee Jerusalem, because it's coming down on Jerusalem. So it's very, very highly Jewish. There's something else that must be said in state before we move through the prophecy, and that's this. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 carry the same element of prophecy that nearly all of the Old Testament does in its prophetic words, and that is this. It has both a soon fulfillment as well as a future fulfillment. There's a partial fulfillment in the soon coming days, and then there's the full fulfillment in the days still ahead. Let me give you some examples of that through Scripture. God promised Abraham a seed, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We know that the immediately and soon fulfillment of that would be what? Isaac, his son. But the Scripture picks up and says, he didn't say to seeds through Abraham, but through seed singular, Galatians says, and that seed is Christ. And so the near fulfillment of this miracle child is Isaac. The ultimate fulfillment of the true miracle blessing to all the nations is Jesus. Same thing with David. David, your son's going to come and he's going to rule and he's going to be a glorious king and it's going to bring peace and prosperity to the earth. We know that David had a son like that. His name was Solomon. That was the near fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter number 7. But the ultimate fulfillment of that is the coming Messiah, David's greater son. We see that all through the Scripture in a multitude of examples. So then when it plays over as well, you get to prophecy of the coming kingdom or even coming judgments. Isaiah 14. We talk about Isaiah 14. Most people read Isaiah 14. We've come to be taught that that is the prophecy of Satan's ultimate judgment. It is where Lucifer is ultimately and forever judged. Yet what is Isaiah 14? In this context, Isaiah 14 is about the judgment of the king of Babylon. And so the near fulfillment is that God is going to judge this Babylonian kingdom and its kingdom, and those who are glorious are going to fall, but yet behind that is an ultimate fulfillment of the motivator of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is Satan himself. And so we see that all through prophecy. In fact, the prophecies that will be noted in this sermon, not today, but in the sermon of the Lord Jesus through Luke 21, and that is Daniel's prophecy. Here's the interesting thing. Daniel gets to describing certain kingdoms and certain aspects. And one of the things you can follow through Daniel is his usage of the little horn. When you come to the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is different from the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 8, the little horn comes out of the Grecian Empire, and he would come up and he would displace and he would come into the temple and he would defile the temple and he would abuse the people of God there. And his name would be, he was a Grecian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, all of Daniel 11 has a lot to say about him, specifically prophesying about a ruler who would come 200 years before Christ. Yet the little horn of Daniel chapter number 7, he's the little horn, and he comes out of the Roman Empire. He does the same thing. He plucks up these other kings, he takes over, and he rules, and he is epitomizing the Antichrist. And so when you're reading about Antiochus Epiphanes, you read about the man who comes in and does the very same things that is said about the Antichrist and what he will do. And Jesus lets us know that it was not fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's still yet to come when he will come and defile the temple and be set himself up for worship. And so what you're seeing through prophecy is there's an immediate response. Isaiah 7 is a perfect one, being around Christmas, about the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah, you're gonna have, there's going to be this child, you're going to call his name Emmanuel. There's immediate effect of that, that Isaiah had a child, and yet it was prophetic of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus writes about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that God will levy upon them, yet there are two views through the sermon. It's not two views of the sermon, it's two views in the sermon. Jesus is letting them know that judgment is coming, and it would, and it did. It would come about 40 years from the time Jesus is preaching this. 40 years later, one Titus the Roman would come in, and he did. He leveled all of Jerusalem and perverted it. And so what he brought was exactly what was promised right here, and yet we know that is only partial fulfillment. The full, complete fulfillment is yet to come. So as we're reading those things, you have to see both of those that are in mind. And both of them are very Jewish. We as Gentiles, we want to merge in. It's always a pathetic thing. My friend, when people have to pull outside stuff to put into the text, you can already realize they don't know what they're talking about. And so it's hard to take a passage so specific to a Jewish people in a Jewish city that in Gentiles, we kind of want to join the ride and we want to try to find all the little parts we can try to make mean whatever we want to make them mean. And my friend, that's foolish. So let's stay with the text. So what does Jesus talk about? He's giving them this sign and this future evidence of when and the sign of His coming. And He begins by amplifying the chaos in society. Now what He does in the verses we just read, He's not saying, hey, these are the things that are going to tell you when I'm coming. No, He's going to say, all these are going to happen, but the end isn't here yet. What He was telling His disciples was, every single time you see trouble, don't think the end is here. I mean, good thing we're in no danger of doing that anymore. I mean, every time there's something we can catch that seems a little, here you come, oh, it's got to be over, gloom and doom, we're done here. And He's saying, no, there's going to be a lot of trouble. Trouble you can anticipate. Every single difficult time. I know America thinks we're the only country in all the world and there ever has been in the world. And so everything that happens to America must mean it's all for the world. And my friend, you just can't read Bible prophecy like that. And so he pays attention and he amplifies the chaos in society. And he concentrates it around three things. These things, he says, are going to take place, but as we read in verse number 12, but before all these things, there's going to come some other things. So he amplifies some things that are going to be in the world that are going to lead up to His coming. First thing he points to is world deception. Verse 8. He said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not, therefore, after them. He said, there's coming world deception. People coming in my name, speaking in my name, as if they are speaking for me. My friend, just because there's religion does not mean that it in any way represents God, much less the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen, there is the majority of the world's population by far is a religious population. When you begin to break down world religions, you'll see that 2.4 billion, that's nearly 30% of all the population, are put by secular groups into the group of Christianity. 2.4 billion, 30%, a third of the population of the world are put into Christian categories. Another 1.3 are billion are Muslim, Islam. And even they teach of Jesus. It's amazing how much emphasis is placed about Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own making. It's a Jesus who will come as well. The Muslims believe Jesus is coming. He's going to rule the world, not 1,000 years, more like 40 years. And He's going to be this judge and this great ruler, and He's a great man, and He was even born of a virgin, they teach. My friend, they don't believe He's God. And everything falls apart there. But then in the 2.4, we say, well, we're over here in the safe area of 2.4 billion Christians on the earth. I want to tell you what, my friend, don't get too settled with that 2.4. 1.3 of those are Catholic. Over 25 denominations and then another 8 that are independents that claim themselves as Catholic beliefs and tie themselves to that and something that really takes away from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by trivializing it through through a communion service that re-crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again and again. Puts power invested in people rather than the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you got another billion that are Protestants. And so, well, we say, now we're in our lane. We got a billion in our camp. Well, if it were just so easy, there's over 300 denominations in what's considered a Protestants. A third of those are Eastern Orthodox, which are very much aligned, and really, till 1,000 years ago, were aligned with the Catholic Church. But then you got the 16 million of those are Mormons, 8.5 are Jehovah's Witnesses, 0.4 million are Christian Science, 5 million Church of Christ, 20 million Seventh-day Adventists. My friend, it begins to see in all that array that I just listed, you've got problems on many different hands. You've got problem with the fact that Jesus is not God, teaching that there's something other than the Word of God as the authority for faith and practice, and on and on and on, and work salvation and man-made religion. All of those things are problematic. Jesus says the world is going to be filled with deception, and it is. Many voices that come in His name. Well, so you got to work down. So we get down to really maybe even some groups that would be considered as evangelical. And so you got 90 million Lutherans and 80 million Methodists and 50 million Presbyterians and 85 million Anglicans and 280 million Pentecostals. And guess what? 105 million Baptists. I'm telling you what, they're about as messed up as any of them. Because I'm telling you, even within that loose list of group I just gave you, here's some of the problems. They still have problems with the authority of the Bible. Many of those groups still have problems with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They still have problems with biblical baptisms and a biblical Lord's Supper. They still have problems with the fact that Jesus died for all and sacrificed Himself for the sins of the world. So some still have problems with eternal security. Some still have problems with such moral issues as abortion and homosexuality. I'm telling you, my friend, all these are not brothers and sisters. I'm just telling you that. And so there's a lot of deception that's gone out. Just in some of my research for this sermon, I came across going through all of the denominations and found out the multi-denominations that are throughout China that consider themselves Christian. 1 million people in China are with a group called the Eastern Lightning. I mean, who don't want to join that group? The Eastern Lightning. I mean, sometimes Baptist is like a bulb that's been blown. Here you get to join the Eastern Lightning. And the Eastern Lightning group splintered off from another group called the Shouters. Man alive, I mean, when I heard those names, I'm like, I'd like to see me some of that. Here you got the Shouters, and some of them got mad and went and started the Eastern Lightning. And you think, man, there's a lot of things going on. But the Eastern Lightning group, that claims to be Christian, they teach that Jesus has already returned. He returned as a woman named Lightning Dang. So my friend, just because you see a cross, you see a Bible, you see a creed, don't assume, my friend, that they got the same Christ. World deception. He says, there will come many in my name. Let me give you a few scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in your mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of ruin or perdition. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come, Paul says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. You know how hard it is to get people to come in and listen to a Bible sermon? Oh, preacher, y'all talk about doctrine. I've heard people say, y'all preach that doctrine stuff. You know what doctrine means? Teaching. Well, they're saying, I don't want to learn a thing. No, they want teachers having itching ears that just scratch the itches of their life and make them feel better. He says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. People would rather let you hear a fable, a story, some kind of homily than they would to hear the truth out of the very mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When Paul summarized all this in 2 Corinthians 11, he was trying to warn the church, as if many times we're so ignorant. He says, listen, did you think Satan was going to come and declare, hey, I'm here to tell you a bunch of lies that are going to ruin your life? He said, no, he doesn't come like that. He comes as an angel of light. Therefore, his messengers come with the best charm and the best personality, and all the bling and tools and lights and flashes and all the heart-provoking and emotional-provoking stuff so they can get your attention and lure you in. Paul says the discernment is on the message level. And he says about that, for they come and preach another Jesus, he said. They're preaching Jesus, it's just a different Jesus than the Bible. Whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit which you have not received. There's a whole lot of people who got a whole lot of spirit, but it ain't the Spirit of God. In fact, you can hear it down on the football field, right? The cheerleaders still sing, I got spirit. They ain't always the Spirit of God. He says, or another gospel which you did not accept. You might well, he says, people will come to you and they'll share with you another gospel, with another spirit, about another Jesus. And he says, the tendency is people will grab a hold of that far more quickly than the true message. Deception, he says. Deception. Well, this deception that would be worldwide that Jesus says would continue to grow and grow and grow. That's why people, it's amazing. People go back and they say, hey, what about these ancient gospels? What about all of these gospels that these other men wrote all the way back in the first century? I'm telling you, you don't have to go back and figure out that Jesus was already addressing problematic. He was already addressing false teachers of his day. When you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's already addressing false doctrines that have come in the church. When you read books like Galatians and Colossians, you read the false doctrines of the Gnostics. Gnostics, these deeper thinkers, that everything's already pre-programmed, everything's already predestinated. My friend, that not only infiltrated the church then, it still infiltrates the church today. It's poison still leeches in the church. You got the Judaizers who are always trying to insert their laws. Well, you can believe, but you got to do this to truly be saved. And my friend, legalism is alive and well, not only in cults, but in Baptist churches. You got the Arians who detract from the nature of Christ and the person of Christ. They were there then, and all they've done is continue to infest the church. Well, my friend, it doesn't end any better. It ends with the deception of the Antichrist. That's what this world is leading to. The ultimate deception that comes, as Revelation 6:2 describes, the white horse coming to conquer. He comes in peace. He comes to conquer through political, to merge both church and state and be this powerful political leader that's come to save a world and it's in the throes of disaster, as well as to mingle religion with it. And all of a sudden he comes to bridge both of those once and for all and be the peacemaker that becomes the ruler through his own false doctrine and self-worship. It's pictured, when people see that, they applaud. When people see that, like over in Nazi Germany, I've stood the place where Hitler would give those speeches that we see on television. The people were just worshiping this leader. They see it, and people give themselves to somebody, some type of faith, some type of leader that's going to come and save us. But when you get heaven's perspective, you read it in Revelation 17, here's what he calls them. He calls the leader a beast, and he calls the church that follows them the whore. The deception. Jesus says it's going to come. It's going to get worse. False religion in the name of Christ. Secondly of all, he talks about world dissension. Verse number 9, and when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. In other words, every time you hear a war, it's not over. There's coming wars, and as Mark throws in, or Matthew 24:6 throws in, even rumors of wars. And he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So there's going to be world dissension. It's amazing to me. It's easy to do. You can go back through history and it begins. Every world conflict, there's somebody crying out, oh, Armageddon is here. Yet what Jesus taught was that there's going to be ongoing wars. Somebody did some research and they said I believe it was 5,000 years of recorded human history, there was only about 200 years where they couldn't find a recorded war. But even those couple hundred years, I promise you, somebody's warring against somebody, even if it wasn't the man and wife in their own home. But war is something that is part of the human existence. We see it everywhere, and Jesus says these would constantly be going on. He says the word commotions there just means instability. So maybe even the war is not there. There's just the disorder, disarray, and instability that comes from the world, the mindset of and the threat of war. I read just this week that there's over 40 major conflicts going on right now. We sit here in peace, but we forget very easily. That's why we spend so much time during days of remembrance, where we try to remember special events in our own history or in the world so that we don't forget the carnage that war brings. World War II, some 84 million people died. World War I, 39 million people die. Everywhere we turn, war has been part of the human existence. And it just seems like even when there's no war, we sit here in these commotions, right? This instability and disorder. Do you ever get the same feeling like I do? Man, we could turn on the TV tomorrow morning and be at war with Russia, or be at war with China, or be at war with North Korea, or be at war with Iran. Do you ever get the sense of that? It could happen at the drop of a hat. Jesus describes world dissension. It'll grow and it'll grow. It's described as it leads to the end time in Revelation chapter number 6, verse 3 and 4. The red horse comes, and he comes to make war. It climaxes at one of the great wars that has been anticipated through Old Testament, New Testament. We call it Armageddon. If you turn Revelation chapter 16, let me share with you how all the wars of the world culminate. Revelation chapter number 16. Tells us in verse number 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. The enemy drawing the powers of the world to the battle that God calls the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, God says. You see all of this leading to this great battle. Now look at chapter number 19 as the battle unfolds. Revelation 19. Verse 11, he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That is the Lord Jesus. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. Notice he calls us there an army. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. They gather together for a battle, and Jesus does not disappoint. He brings the war to them. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Gather all the lords, all the kings you want, my friend. He still is Lord and King of all of them. He says in verse number 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It's almost like David. Remember David was taunting the enemy and said, I'm about to take your head off, long before they ever engage. Long before the battle is ever fought, the Bible says the Lord Jesus is calling all the birds, come on, y'all about to eat some food. Because there's going to be a great slaughter, he says. In fact, when you read verse number 20, watch what it says. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which with which he deceived them and had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, that is Jesus, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. My friend, there's not much of a fight when you're battling against God. Jesus, the great end battle of Armageddon, my friend, all the pains, all the hurts, all the bloodshed, all the carnage that comes through war is just a reminder that there is leading up to a great and a definite war. So there's world deception. Jesus says back in Luke 21, there's world dissension. And then finally, there is world disturbances. Verse 11, now notice what he says is going to be taking place. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Christ describes these earthly natural disasters, these natural disturbances. What does he say you can expect to see? Earthquakes. Earthquakes. What a devastating natural disaster. Unbelievable. You know, it's just been, 10, 12 years ago, when Southeast Asia had the earthquake followed by the tsunami and some 200,000 people died. It's amazing when we think about the death and the carnage that take place from things, and to think just within a few days, 230,000 people lose their lives. One earthquake in China back in the 1500s killed 830,000 people, one earthquake. The carnage that comes from earthquakes on a regular basis, even all through this nation's famines he describes there. Famines, that's kind of something in a modern age we think that really famines, aren't they over? I mean, haven't we dealt with this hunger thing, this world? I mean, famines, that seems like a Bible thing. And it's amazing in such an advanced society in which we think we are still, 9 million people die every year from starvation. That's one every 10 seconds someone dies. In 2016, 11% of the world population was estimated in going hungry. He said famines would be part of it. By the way, you see that in Revelation 6, 5 through 6, with the black horse that brings ultimate pestilences in the end and famines. The pestilences, you see that, the plagues, the diseases, all that runs rampant throughout the human existence. Fearful sights, he says. The word fearful sights just means frightening things. In other words, if it's not in this list, there's still some things that are going to come that are going to blow your mind that bring human suffering. One of those would be what we see now, these fires that come and sweep through and destroy property and lives. And then he says, and great signs from heaven. The great signs in heaven point to all the things that we see on a regular basis, this world in turmoil, the tornadoes, the floods, the hurricanes, the lightning, the hail, the ice. I mean, we live in Crossville. We just remember a couple of years ago when ice was so devastating, it looked like you dropped a bomb in our county. He said, everywhere you turn, there's going to be this intensified disturbances. And they're going to grow. In fact, if you still have your finger, look in Revelation chapter 16. Watch how these disturbances grow and expand and become magnified in the end. Revelation chapter 16. In verse 4 through 6, he talks about the waters, one of life's core dependents. He says in verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. God defiles the waters, and they become His blood. He says, Lord, that's good for them because they shed your people's blood. You're giving them to drink what they did. Verse 8 and 9 describe the scorching of the sun. He says he poured his vial upon the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has the power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Even when God is bringing wrath, still men do not repent. They know the hand of God in the judgments, yet their hearts are hardened and only blasphemy rather than repent. In verse number 10, it describes darkness. The fifth angel poured out a vial on the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Just the misery of darkness, as he describes it. Sores, he describes in verse number 2. And he first went and poured a vial upon the earth, and there fell some noisome, grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast. Describes that in verse number 11 as this sore that they blasphemed God because the pain of their sores. And so he's describing these plagues that are sweeping across human bodies. The earthquake, verse number 18, he says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. It all leads up to the most to the greatest magnification of these disturbances in nature. In fact, chapter number 16, verse 21 describes hailstones coming down, being dropped out of the heavens that weigh over 100 pounds apiece. All being intensified. My friend, we have those today who make billions of dollars in this climate change issue. And friend, I could really care less what you think about it. All I'll tell you is this. To say that the climate is changing is like saying water is wet or the sun is hot. You're talking about industry that's in the hundreds of billions of dollars every year, grants given all through school in this idea of climate change. My friend, they're diluting the mind. They're capturing people for political means and for manipulations, even monetarily, because here's the reality. Who has not realized that the world and the climate is changing? That's why we just watch the weather every night. You know what you see? Well, it did this 50 years ago. Or we got a new high, or we got a new low, and it's always changing. That's one thing that's common. I mean, that's, again, to say the climate is changing is like discovering that water is wet. That's pathetic. I'll tell you this. It's amazing. Sometimes they're doing more preaching about the devastation of the earth than Bible preachers are. Because both the Bible and science teach the earth is in decay. It's in decay. That's why when you read Romans chapter number 8, it describes that very decay. It describes it this way: for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected it the same in hope. In other words, when Adam sinned, it brought this curse that God promised upon the earth. And he says, because the creature itself shall one day also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Paul was saying it back in his time. The earth groans with pain. And my friend, it still groans today. And I just want to tell you this, it's going to continue. The post-millennial, you'll never get things better. It ain't going to get better politically, going to get better spiritually to make Jesus come. And the earth, I don't care how many times, isn't it amazing, the idea we need to get cows to quit passing gas so we can save the planet. My friend, you can cork every rear you find. And just learn the second law of thermodynamics is still going to decay. Jesus says it's going to get worse and worse. So what should I predict? What should I see? It shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't bring panic to a child of God's life. I should say, what does Christ say things should be? And it's exactly what we observe. So I want to leave you with this. What do we do about all this? Before we move further in the passage, let's just stop here for the day and say, what can I do knowing that Jesus says the chaos in our world is going to continue to be amplified? What do I do? What does that mean to me? Three things. One, be a pupil of the truth. Verse 7 says, don't be deceived and don't follow after them. My friend, you've got a Bible, that's a privilege. That's a privilege that you own a Bible. You don't have to say, well, today I feel like God is this. Or tomorrow I feel like God is this. I really believe the idea of God is this. I talked to a young man this past week and he had all kind of ideas about who Jesus was and whatever. And I said, where'd you get them ideas? Who do you think you are? You get to make Jesus who you want him to be? My friend, you can do that with your spouse, but it don't work. You just got to go home to what you got. You can't make God or Jesus who you want Him to be. He is who He is. He says, I am that I am, and I always will be. I change not. And so what do we got? We got to become a pupil of the Word of God. Please, church, don't buy into whether it's Catholic or Protestant or whether it's Baptist or this or that. Throw it all away. Get out of the weeds of all the isms and just pick up a Bible and read. Your God has spoken to you. Just be a pupil of the Bible. Secondly of all, we need to be at peace with the truth. Verse number 9, I love this. Listen to what God says to us. It ought to help us through all of these crazy, whacked out jobs that come along and try to instigate fear and tensions to get you to buy their book or video. He says in verse number 9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not what? Terrified. My friend, it's coming. It's part of life. Don't let somebody propagate, whether it's politicians through global warming or whether it's preachers on, hey, the blood moons. Save yourself some money, my friend, and save yourself some stress. He says, don't be terrified. You know what terrified means? It means to fall or to fly away. He said, don't run. The God who's telling you about these things, as Jesus will tell us later on, know this, I told you before they happened. I hold it all. I control it all. When you read the book of Revelation, even when the world is at its height of chaos, when you read the book of Revelation, here's what you come away with. When the world is at its height of tribulation and chaos like never before, you never see it more in control than in the hands of God. Be at peace in the truth. And then thirdly of all, be prepared for the truth. Jesus said at the end of verse number 9, he says, all these things are going to come, but the end is not by and by. So he's speaking to them and saying, hey, don't always think just because these things take place that it's there. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, he adds this to that text. He says, he calls them, Mark 13, Matthew 20, he calls them the beginning of sorrows. He says, when you see all these things, the end's not yet, these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there is a word that literally means birth pains. These are the beginning of birth pains, he says. And so we know how that process works. There's a child on the way. He's coming. She's coming. Boy, it's going to be a beautiful day. It's wonderful when you look forward to a little child. We got some parents fixing to bring a child into the world. Bring so much excitement. The anticipation that the baby is coming. But before it gets here, one thing has to be done. There's going to be some pain involved. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And Jesus, they're like birth pains. When you see these things in your world, notice this. Those contractions all of a sudden, whoa, I felt something. And sometimes, I've seen it with Kelly, those contractions, honey, it's coming. And you're like, nah, it ain't coming yet. What do they call those kind of contractions? Braxton, yeah. And so sometimes we do that. I mean, it looks like all the stars are lining. He's got to be coming. Like, no, he ain't coming yet. But he says they're going to intensify. As those contractions get worse, closer together, more and more severe, he says that's what it's going to get. The chaos in society is going to magnify. It's going to get worse and worse and worse until all of a sudden he's here. I love the way Jesus puts it. He said, when a lady bears those pains of labor, yet when she sees her child face to face, she forgets all the pain. Now, I'm not a woman, so I don't know if that's true or not. But it sure appears that way. I'm telling you, is it getting worse? Yeah, it's getting worse. Things bad? Yeah. But for the believer, my friend, the more and more this thing gets intensified, Jesus says, when these things start happening, you're going to see it. He says, then look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Even the worst of things that happen in society, Jesus says, ought to make an encouragement to the believer, because you know, man alive, it is getting worse. It's getting worse. But I'm telling you what, I'm just waiting. I'm waiting for Him to come to see His face. And all the pain, my friend, will forget every bit of it. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.